Our first speaker tonight is Dr. Joseph McHale. I had to Google search Dr. Joseph McHale to find he worked at the Mayo Clinic in Scottsdale, Arizona. My only one thought is that Phoenix is sending back the hockey team to Winnipeg. Maybe they'll send back Dr. Joe McHale's auto.
Thanks, David. That's a different introduction than I'm used to, but that's all good. I at present, we think the Lord has taken us to the desert there in Phoenix, so we don't see ourselves going back, in particular to Winnipeg. No disrespect to the peg. But we're very thankful that I can be here at least for the weekend. I appreciate so much. I don't want to make it sound like I'm just constantly nostalgic, but everything from Tim Hortons to seeing your faces has really made me feel welcome over this last day, and we trust the Lord is going to continue to bless us. Let's turn right in our Bibles again, please, to Isaiah 51. We read this these verses last night. I'd like to read them again. And I'd like to just take a few minutes to review what we've looked at last night. Just looking through the crowd, I know there are a number of you that were not able to be here last night. And I always say that you learn by virtue of repetition. So we'll repeat some of the things we talked about last night, just so everybody's up to speed. And then we'll continue our trip to the desert, if you want to call it that. We're talking about the desert in the scripture. But let's just read these verses again because I think they're so encouraging to me. Isaiah 51, we'll start reading from the first verse. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all of her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. And trust the Lord will help us grasp that a little bit more. If I can leave you tomorrow night with memories of the desert, and it produces things like joy and gladness and thanksgiving and melody, I'll be delighted. That's what we want to achieve this weekend. So, but just by quick way of review, we've been trying to think a little bit about this concept of the desert together, and we wanted to, over the course of our three messages, look at nine aspects or features of the desert. But before we go back into those nine, the background was that deserts are everywhere in the scripture. The whole nation of Israel, frankly, is built in and surrounded by a desert. There's got to be some significance to that. The Bible geographer in me always wants to know why the Lord tells us about geographical places. And I always try, one of the things I really hope as a preacher is to try and encourage people not only to grasp hold of what we're talking about and enjoy it, but to spur you to think further and to study further. That you can take the scriptures and say, oh, there's an idea. I always take notes now. I sit with my iPad in the meetings and I take notes as I listen to other speakers, and it's striking how many hints speakers will drop to you about ideas that you can go study on your own. And Bible geography is very often an area that we don't really look at. We sort of skip through to the essence of the story, and we don't take as much interest in where it happened and what other things have happened in that place. But let me encourage you to do that. The next time you read in your daily reading, or when you're listening to a message and someone tells you, reads to you about the David and Goliath, well, the Lord tells us that it happens in the Valley of Elah, and there's significance to that. Or why is it that Abraham went to a certain place and pitched his tent, or built an altar in a different place? All those instances, all those events occurred in a place that is of significance. But nonetheless, we are thinking about not so much one geographical place, but this concept of the desert. When you think of the desert, at least when I think of the desert, now that I live in one, and as I said last night, the cactus is a noble plant. So I want you all to love cacti before you leave this weekend. Looking out my window in the office one day, looking at all the cactuses or cacti, I thought this would be an idea to study in the scripture. And three things jump to mind when I think of deserts. I think of deserts being desolate. I mean, that's where we get the word deserted, right? Not desert, like what you eat, but deserted. It's in the middle of nowhere, generally speaking. And so when we think of a desert place, we think of it's a desolate place. It's not where you would naturally want or think to live. It's an uninhabited area. Sometimes that exact phrase is used in the scripture. The uninhabited area, the wilderness. Often the word is translated wilderness. The second thing about a desert is it's dangerous. There are animals and scorpions and snakes and all those things that we have to avoid in the desert. And so even in the scriptures, we find the desert is a dangerous place. People were sought after in the desert. People were robbed in the desert. People were killed, sadly, in the desert. And thirdly, not only is it desolate, not only is it dangerous, it's dry. That's by nature. I really enjoyed my run this morning in the rain. My body was like, where is this rain coming from? It just basically doesn't rain in Scottsdale. So when I run in the mornings, it tends to be pretty dry. And it was kind of nice to run through the rain this morning. But the desert is dry, and as a result, it's a place where we don't naturally find water, or we don't naturally find food. And so very frequently, as we read last night, as we'll see again today, when the scripture often refers to a desert, like then the disciples turned to the Lord and said, Lord, this is a desert place. How are we going to find something to eat? But interestingly, for those three aspects of the desert, Lord Jesus has an answer. If it's the desolate place where you cannot live, the Lord makes it habitable, doesn't He? When they wandered through the wilderness, the Lord made it tolerable by providing for them, by being a comfort to them, by feeding them right there in the desert. Number two is dangerous. Well, the Lord protects so many individuals in the desert. We see how He did that for David and Elijah by sending someone to protect them. Or as the verse we quoted last night, when David says, I lay down and slept and I awoke for the Lord sustained me. Not because I found a good cactus to hide under, but because the Lord sustained me. And even in that place that you and I might think is dangerous, it's a place of security because of the Lord. And then thirdly, it was a place that's dry where there isn't something to eat or drink. How frequently in the scriptures we find the Lord feeding His people and explicitly says, in the desert. And we thought of our own lives, in times where you might feel abandoned, at times you might feel in danger, in times you might feel dry. And how the Lord Jesus can be to you what no one else can be. And He can come to you in your desert place. He can protect you. And He can feed you. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's what the world wants. We crave, Jerry told us last night, and we crave some kind of companionship. How is it that we can be surrounded with what I understand now is over 6 billion people on the planet and still feel lonely? I was just in China about 2.5-3 weeks ago. And they completed their census. 1.4 billion people. And I went to Beijing, which is not their largest city, their third largest city, in fact. 20 million people. Imagine that. That's 2/3 of the population of this country. In one city. And as I was walking through and going down to Tiananmen Square, just hordes of people. And I had a moment where I just thought to myself, there are masses of people here. And sadly, so many are outside of Christ. I was moved to hear what Jerry shared with us last night regarding the Lord Jesus overlooking the city of Jerusalem and weeping that they were sheep without a shepherd. And so we can be surrounded by all these people and still feel desperately lonely. And the Lord can give to us what the world can't give. And so those were the introductory pieces to the desert last night. And then we talked about how we want to, over the course of our three messages, look at 9 instances where we read about the desert and different aspects of the desert. We looked at 3 last night. We saw that the desert was a place of solitude. We saw in that that people spent time alone in the desert. That was the time for them to step away from all the activity of the world and be alone. We saw how the Lord Jesus Himself had time alone. And so we saw through the scriptures how many people, almost every major character in the scripture, at some point we find them alone, and more often than not you find them alone in the desert. The Lord has that place ready for you. And the challenge last night was, how much time do you spend alone with the Lord? Did He answer the question in your heart last night that I asked you in the last 7 days? How much time have you genuinely spent alone with the Lord? You have a relationship with Him. Imagine trying to keep a relationship with someone, your friend, your spouse, your partner, your pet, and whoever it is you're close to, and not spend time alone with them. It's not going to go very well, is it? And sometimes we wonder why our Christian lives aren't that exciting or thriving, or why we're not seeing growth, and why we're not seeing souls saved, and why we're not being encouraged, and why we don't feel uplifted, and it just seems that thing after thing is kind of pushing us down, and we don't have that same zeal, and the world looks more and more attractive all the time. Part of that, let me suggest, is that we're not renewing on a daily basis our friendship, our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Let me assure you that there is no more wonderful person to spend time with. We need to spend time alone. So it's a place of solitude. Secondly, it's a place of separation, where there's this idea that you go away from something to something else in the desert. And we see that the Lord Jesus separated himself from the crowd and went to the desert to pray. Not to just get away from it all. We'll talk a little bit about rest today. The intent in that aspect of the desert was not so much a rest. We'll get that at times. But this was specifically the concept of separating away to something else. And in many respects, the Lord has called us to be separate from the world. It doesn't mean we go build some nunnery or monastery and go up there and cover our ears and cover our eyes and have nothing to do with the world. That was never God's intention for the believer. As the analogy serves this purpose well, the issue with the believer is we're like little ships. We're designed to be in the water. The problem is not boat in water. The problem is water in boat, right? And so you're supposed to negotiate through the world in your little boat, and naturally, some water's going to splash into your boat, and that's where you need your little bailing can of repentance and your bailing can of prayer and fellowship and encouragement from the Lord's people to keep you less tainted of the world. But God hasn't designed us so that we can just spend a weekend in a conference like this and have no contact with the outside world. The Lord has placed us in the world for a reason. But to maintain that integrity, we are functionally, if you will, spiritually separate, and then there are times when we need to pull away from that. And I would suggest a weekend like this is a great example, where as much as possible we try and extricate ourselves from all the activity and the things we're doing. We're all busy. I know what it's like. I have a busy life. We all do. But where we come apart for a while, and in this particular case last night, you saw that the Lord Jesus separated himself to pray. We had a wonderful prayer meeting this afternoon. I was very touched by that. For about an hour and a half, a group of us just sat here and prayed for the assemblies, prayed for this conference, prayed for individuals, prayed for missions work here and abroad. And it's one of those things that, Brian and I were talking about afterwards. Imagine if you say to someone, we're going to have an hour and a half long prayer meeting. People are like, are you kidding me? Like 90 minutes? Like, what do you do after the first five? It's because you haven't developed the capacity to pray. And I'm not trying to be critical, but a lot of us don't have that capacity. The concept of, I said to you, can you kneel down next to your bed and pray for an hour? That might sound like an eternity to you. I'm not saying go do that tonight. But develop a capacity for prayer. Imagine, the Lord Jesus is teaching us by an example. And there's no one closer to the Father than He. And yet, look how many times in the Scriptures we find Him explicitly taking time to pray. In a sense, and I want to be careful because I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but if you were planning the Lord Jesus' agenda, if you were His personal assistant and you had control of His calendar, right? Would you have scheduled all that prayer time? I mean, you'd say, look, there are people here to heal, there are people here to preach to, there's a few people here to raise from the dead. Again, I'm not trying to be facetious about it. I'm just trying to think practically speaking. You wouldn't put at the top of your list, oh, he needs more time to pray. But the Lord Jesus did. And how is your prayer life? Are we praying the way the Lord would want us to? And then thirdly, not only did we see it was a place of separation, secondly, we saw thirdly that it was a place of revelation. Which is to say that we find very often people, while they were in the desert, the Lord showed things to them. And why? Because there's this beautiful link in the Scripture between intimacy and revelation, which is to say when we're close, in close proximity to the Lord, intimate with the Lord, sharing a closeness with the Lord, that with whom He reveals Himself. And we use the example of perhaps the two most, if you want to call it, intimate people with the Lord in the Scriptures, Daniel and the Apostle John. And those were the two who we see great evidence of intimacy with the Lord. It's no wonder that the two of them together wrote the majority of prophecy in the Scripture. John wrote the whole book of Revelation, and Daniel prophesied a great number of things regarding the future. Because they were close to the Lord revealed things to them. That's how it is in our life, isn't it? You share things with the people you love. The people you're close to are the ones that you're going to share the good and the bad things that happen to you. You're not going to walk to a stranger walking down the street and say, hey, look, I had this great thing happen to me. Let me tell you. Or I had this horrible thing happen to me. Let me tell you about it. You wouldn't do that with a complete stranger. You do it with someone who's close to you. That's what intimacy is.
And so the challenge to us last night was, how intimate are we with the Lord? How close is our walk with the Lord that He can teach us? Well, today we want to look at three more things. I want to look with you at the desert as being a place of preparation, a place of rest, and a place of nourishment. Preparation, rest, and nourishment. For the medical people in the crowd, the acronym is PRN. So for those I see two people smiling, you know what PRN stands for. So we'll talk about preparation, rest, and nourishment. So preparation. We read it even last night that John the Baptist had been in the wilderness, and it was at that point that the Lord revealed Himself to him. In fact, the prophecy of John the Baptist was, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." He was, in a sense, the one who was the one preparing the way. He was the foreshadowing one. He was what sometimes the Scripture describes as the forerunner. So the concept of the forerunner is an interesting concept in the Scripture. You can read a little bit more about it, because there's not much said in the Scripture about it in the New Testament. We read the concept a little bit more of the forerunner in the Old Testament. I remember one day I was flying, I don't know where I was flying to, you know, I fly a lot, and I was still living in Canada at the time, and I met someone who was literally the forerunner for government officials here in Canada, where if you're the prime minister or an important minister was going to travel to a certain country, this forerunner goes ahead and prepares the way. And features of it are similar to those of the spiritual realm of forerunner, that a couple of things, the forerunner, of course, goes the path beforehand and makes sure everything is ready and prepared. But also, the way in which the forerunner is received is meant to be sort of foreshadowing of how the next person is meant to be received. Meaning that the receiving country, let's say it was Japan, or China, or Uruguay, or wherever, whenever they were to receive the forerunner, they treated that forerunner with great respect. Because that message gets sent back to the actual prime minister coming later, saying, "Well, you know, I got here and they put me in this 2-star hotel and they didn't feed me and they did this and they made me wait outside the guy's office for 3 hours before the meeting." Well, that's not going to bode very well for the main visit, is it? And so John the Baptist was, in a sense, a forerunner to the Lord Jesus. That he prepared the way. We saw ultimately how the world treated John the Baptist. They took his life. And so the Lord Jesus' life was taken. The side note here, a little devotional thought to just lift your heart for a minute. It's hard to imagine this concept, and I'm often overwhelmed by this concept. But I would suggest that the way the book of Hebrews describes it to us, the Lord Jesus is our forerunner. So the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare the way ahead, as He said. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If we're not, so I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So He's prepared this way ahead so that someday David Black will make it into heaven. And the reception that David will receive will be concomitant with the one that the Lord Jesus received. And how was the Lord Jesus received when He made it to heaven? Imagine you getting that kind of reception. And the Scripture tells us, the Lord Jesus, our forerunner. So I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I'm going to heaven. And I know my salvation is as secure as knowing that the Lord Jesus is there now. That's a security that the world can't match. Now, you know, the world's kind of obsessed with security. Social security, and we use all these words to try and make it feel secure. You buy insurance to feel more secure, personal identity theft, whatever it is. Nothing matches that security. The Lord Jesus is our forerunner. Marvelous, isn't it? Read that passage before you go to bed tonight in the book of Hebrews. Anyway, the idea that I want to get to the concept of the desert is John the Baptist, for a long period of time, we don't know the exact details as to how long it is, although we can obviously consider his age and understand it. But there were, for many years, that John the Baptist was out in the desert. Suffice to say, he had an unusual diet, but I'm not suggesting that you have the same diet as he and Elijah and others who lived in the wilderness. But there are a number of individuals who lived in the wilderness. We're just thinking about John the Baptist for a moment. And he was being prepared himself. He couldn't go and prepare something unless he was prepared himself. And that's really the key point that I want to get to for you and I. is that if the Lord is going to use you for a purpose and a service, which, by the way, He wants to, He wants to use every single person in this room like you are supposed to use every part of your body, every cell, every organ is there for a purpose and a reason. Some more visible than others, some more obvious than others, some busier, if you will, than others, but all of them working together. God has an intent and a purpose for you. But if you're going to fulfill that purpose, you need to be prepared to do it. And we have to be cautious how we talk about this, because I don't want to make it sound like the Lord has got to send you off to some preparation school, per se. And sometimes the Lord might take someone to advanced training to prepare them, whether it's a Bible school or any other kind of school, or the Lord may take them to the wilderness. But I think it's inappropriate thinking to think that someone has to have a certain kind of preparation to be able to fulfill a certain work of the Lord. The Lord's the one who does the preparing. Right? He's the headmaster, if you will, of the school. He's the principal. He's the one in charge. And He knows what kind of training each of us needs. But if we are going to serve the Lord, we need to be prepared. We see this, don't we? Not only in John the Baptist, we see it in the life of the Lord Jesus. Again, if you were responsible, if you were in charge of the Lord's agenda, of His calendar, would you have waited 30 years before He started His public ministry? It's always been a little bit perplexing to me. And there's all sorts of reasoning and rationale behind that. You know, if the Lord was going to be speaking to a lot of the senior officers and so on, He had to have a certain age to even have a voice with them. But, you know, the Lord is God. He could have done whatever He wished to do. We wonder, is the Lord teaching us something? Not that you wait until you're 30 to serve the Lord. That is not the point. The point is that there was a period of preparation prior to the period of service. And I'm not trying to make a time analogy as much as saying that there has to be that preparatory period. And the Lord wants to train you. The Lord trained His disciples, if you will, didn't He, for 3 years? And then it amazed the crowd. At times I said, look, these are ignorant men. These never went to the Jerusalem University, you know. They never made it to the University of Jericho or you know, UJ, whatever it would have been called at the time. I mean, they didn't... thanks. Someone giggled. You know, maybe what I should do is I should tell you, like sometimes I give medical talks, I say, okay, that was a joke. I'll tell you when it's a joke so you know when to laugh. But, okay. You know, insert applause here. Anyway. So they looked at them and they said, these are ignorant men. But they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That was the critical training that they needed at that time, was to have spent time with the Lord Jesus, to understand Him, to appreciate Him, so that all those things that He taught them, although it didn't sink in, obviously, many of the things that He even told them on that last night, they didn't quite get it, did they? But eventually, they got it. Isn't that what happened to you and I? We might sit in a meeting like this, and we think we're learning, and hopefully we are. Hopefully something's getting in there. They're not all just napping. But what the Lord can do is He can take some of these ideas or these thoughts that the Spirit of God is instructing you, and, if you will, awaken them next week, next month, who knows, next decade. I find that. Where I'm trying to serve the Lord, and all of a sudden I remember something that Colin Anderson said at a Easter conference here in Ottawa in 1983. I can still remember things of that 1983 conference. It's amazing how the Lord can do that. And the Lord can do that because He's the Lord. So that's one small possibility or area, if you will, of preparation. But the preparation, of course, is relevant to the actual service. Take Moses as an example. Right? Moses was raised in Pharaoh's palace. Pretty nice pad. Right? He lived a good life. Ate good food. I mean, he was drinking out of gold wine goblets, I'm sure. I mean, he didn't have it particularly rough. Do you think he would have been a really good leader in the wilderness had he had, you know, gone from his manicures and pedicures in the Pharaoh's palace to then lead them out into the wilderness? Yeah, thanks for coming out. I don't think so. That would not have been particularly successful for him. So the Lord says, you know, Moses, I got a special plan for you. Ultimately, and Moses didn't fully understand this at the time yet, of course, you know, I'm ultimately going to have you lead my people through the wilderness, and come to the brink of the promised land. And so to do that, what did he do? Well, he took him out into the wilderness himself. He became a shepherd in the wilderness. And that was one of the critical pieces for Moses to be such a credible leader. He would never have been a credible leader if he just left the palace of Pharaoh and started to try and lead them out of Israel at the time, out of Egypt at the time. It wouldn't have worked. You see the principle here? It's complex, but it's important. So the question for you and I is, where is the Lord preparing you? What is he preparing you to do? I have the privilege of ministering and speaking to young people on a regular basis, and I speak to a lot of young people like, well, you know, I want to be a missionary in X country. Well, God bless you. We want to hear that. That's marvelous. So I say, well, how's the preparation going? Well, you know, I'm doing this, I'm raising this fund, or I'm doing that. I don't mean that kind of preparation. I mean a spiritual preparation. Where is it that you are being exercised, if you will? I don't want to make it sound like practice per se, but this idea of putting in practice the intent that you have in your heart. As we frequently say, it's hard to be a missionary in Africa if you haven't been a missionary to your next door neighbor. Basic, but it's critical. Right? The Lord, even in the context of giving his parables, he would reward those people who are already exercised and showing activity in their work. That one person who took the talent that they had and buried it in the ground, the master said, why didn't you even just put it in the bank for interest? You know those great interest rates that you get now, right? And the interest rate starts at 0 point something, even though it's not particularly good. He says, you could have at least done that. Take that talent and give it to the person who's already been exercising theirs. We're going to come back to this concept in a couple of minutes. The concept of burdening those who are already busy. We need to be careful we don't overdo that. You know, the 80-20 rule that 20% of people in the assembly do 80% of the work? Sometimes that's appropriate, and a lot of times it isn't. We'll come back to that. But the idea there is that the Lord should be using you, and you should be exercised in the service of God wherever it is that he's placed you. People want to immediately say, I want to be able to do this, or speak from the pulpit, or go be a missionary, or whatever it might be. Well, start by picking up the hymn books after the meeting. Start by speaking to your neighbors about the Lord Jesus. Start by speaking to the people at school. Start by writing letters to your missionaries, or emails, or faxes, or carrier pigeons, as I said last night. However it is that you communicate, find a way. That's what the Lord wants us to do. And so I'm fascinated that if you look at, and again, I've only given you a couple of examples of John the Baptist and Moses. We could go to Elijah, we could go even to Abraham. You could look at almost every servant of the Lord that we read about in the Scriptures, culminating in the person of the Lord Jesus. All of them had a significant period of time of preparation. And almost all of them were in the wilderness. I mean, do you pick up the theme? It's kind of hard to miss that, right? So it's time for you to get to the desert, and I don't just mean to come visit me in Arizona. You need to be prepared for what the Lord has for you. And sadly, what will happen if you're not prepared, if you haven't that preparation, it's going to be given to somebody else. That's not just a jealousy thing, oh, I wish I had that opportunity to give them something else. No, it's a sad thing because the Lord had intended you to do it. A great missed opportunity. It's one of the things I try to, on a regular basis, to pray for. To pray explicitly, Lord, today, I want you to help me not miss the opportunities that are in front of me. Give me that opportunity to talk to that person next to me on the plane. Give me that opportunity to share with a coworker. Give me that opportunity to be kind to someone. To just demonstrate my faith, even if I don't open my mouth. You go in with that kind of attitude, you're going to start seeing these opportunities around you. If you walk around with your head down, not looking, not aware, you're going to miss opportunities for service for the Lord. God is so good to us. He's given us every capacity you can imagine to serve Him. A spiritual gift, the guidance of the Scriptures, the support of the Spirit of God, other believers to encourage us. We do the smallest thing and then He even wants to reward us above that. It's remarkable how the Lord works. The desert is a place of preparation. Well, secondly, the desert is a place of rest. Go to Mark 6 again. I'll just read that couple of verses that we read last night. This was the incident that we read last night when ultimately the Lord Jesus fed the masses with the bread and sushi dinner. Mark 6, that was a joke. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Yeah. A little bit slow today. Thanks for coming out. Is this thing on? No. Okay. Verse 30, Mark 6. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So here I've been talking to you about being busy in the service of the Lord and preparing for the service of God. How is it that paradoxically, at the very same time, I'm telling you to take a rest? Well, it's marvelous how the Lord intertwines these concepts together. He's always done that. Well, the Lord created the heavens and the earth and did all those things, pretty busy 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. I say, well, does God need rest? And he's helping us to understand the concept of rest. And I don't mean to be as specific to say you must take a day of rest every seventh day, and that people are trying to understand our physiology of resting and so on, or giving the ground rest every seventh year and so on. And we could get into that more detailed discussion on a different occasion. I just want to introduce to you the concept of rest. And I know that sometimes I'm hypocritical in this because I often try to keep busy. But if there's something I've been trying to learn a little bit more of in the last several years of my life, is the importance of rest. And not the kind of rest where you think you just kick your feet up and do nothing and turn your mind off and your brain off. And sometimes you just need that. You just need sleep. Sleep is a cure for a lot of things. Good sleep, that is. You can turn your mind off. You know, we are inordinately bombarded with stimulation, aren't we? I like to read these statistics about how, you know, in one weekend, you and I have as much stimulation as someone would have in their lifetime 50 years ago. Between internet and the computers and Twitter and Facebook and TV and, I mean, every capacity. And we were talking about it at lunch today. You know, what's coming in the future? I mean, there's no doubt there's only going to be more stimulation. Where we're probably going to have in-time active internet as we walk and talk and move. And there's no doubt that there's going to be more and more and more stimulation. And some of that is good, of course, because it allows us to keep informed, it allows us to be more efficient, it allows us to be more entertained or whatever it is that we want. But the Scripture clearly does give us credence and significance to be still and know that I am God. And this isn't just an old school kind of thinking. I would suggest to you that this is as relevant now as it ever was. I know these themes meld together a little bit when I was talking about spending time alone with the Lord. But when I say spending time alone with the Lord, you naturally probably think of two things. Reading your Bible or praying. And that's great. But what about just, if you will, sitting with the Lord? And that's not a usual concept. But think of the time you spend with someone you love. You sit, you can have a conversation with them, and you can talk to them, or you can go and do an activity together and go do fun things together. But sometimes, isn't there just the peace and the comfort of just being near them, even if there isn't a conversation going on? That sort of aspect to it is something that I think we sometimes don't explore as much as we could with the Lord. To rest. And there are times when, frankly, we simply need to rest. Because if you go and go and go and go, there is a greater potential for a whole series of dangers. One of them, of course, is simply to burn out. This happens. Where you just reach a point where you can't handle it anymore, and then you become very ineffective for a very long period of time. And that happens. It happens mentally, it happens physically. It's a well understood and documented phenomenon. Well, similarly, when you're overtired and overstressed, if you will, even in the work of God, we're not necessarily just talking about your physical work, even spiritual work, although we said last night your physical work and spiritual work are very inherently connected, that you have the opportunity in those times for Satan to have his work. We're more open to temptation. We're more open to falling off to the side. When, paradoxically, at the very time that we're serving the Lord and going and doing and doing and doing, those can be very much the times when Satan finds a way to trick us. I'm often saddened and fascinated in the scriptures how people fell at their very peaks. They fell when they were doing great work for God. And let's admit, that can happen to every one of us, including me. All of us know this. And so I think the Lord has built this tremendous, again, it's only the God's design and plan to do this, this concept of being able to serve the Lord and that periods of rest. You know, you think of it very explicitly when someone, for example, is doing missionary work and comes back on furlough. They need that period of time. Some say, oh, there's so much to do, I can't stop. And the Lord guides everyone, and some might need furlough once a year, someone might need furlough once a decade. I mean, that's between them and the Lord. But that principle carries out to you and I. And I think it's wonderful if we look, and most of us aren't going to be missionaries overseas, if you look at the service that the Lord has given you here in your own assembly, there are going to be times to pass the mantle to someone else and to get a rest. You've been organizing this ladies' Bible study for 4, 6, 7 years. Well, maybe it's time to be able to pass it off to someone else. And you've been involved in this activity or that activity. We're even discussing this a little bit in the break today, that very often I almost think of this sort of episodic work of the Lord, where there are times where an assembly might have a certain conference or a certain meeting or a certain activity, and it goes well for a while, and then it kind of dies off, and maybe that's of the Lord. To give that person or that group a little bit of a break and then come back in a different way. And I think this is not about changing the assembly per se, but it's adapting to what's going on around us. And to what ministries are going to be valuable, and to who is in your assembly. We need to be open to that kind of thinking. There are some fundamental things that the Scripture makes, I think, plain to us in the pattern of how we gather. There are certain things that are, if you will, unchangeable. How we come to break bread, and how we come to pray together, and how we come to provide biblical teaching with one another. But a lot of these extra things and wonderful things we do with the kids' clubs and extra Bible studies and extra meetings and conferences, those are marvelous additions that can be adapted and changed. And we've got this ministry to the seniors, or this ministry to students, or this preparation course for people who want to study the Bible further, whatever it might be. I think the Lord gives us periods of rest in between them so that they can be returned to, if you will, with renewed vigor. So making it personal, look at your life and the ministry that the Lord is calling you to and has called you to. Have you seen periods of time where you've served the Lord with tremendous strength and vigor, and then a period of time where maybe the Lord wants you to pause for a while, slow down, and rest? Or maybe simply just redirect your efforts elsewhere. Again, going back to this beautiful analogy that the Lord has given us, of course I can't help think a little bit about it being interested in the human body, that all these organs work together, and at different times of the day, and in different capacities, different parts of your body work more than others. Natural. And some of them work when everyone else is taking a rest. Certain of your organs are more active at night, when you're asleep, than during the day, and vice versa. And so if you think of the work of God as being this marvelous collection of cells and organs interconnected, actively working, there are periods of time where you're going to work and rest and work and rest. And the problem is, as I said earlier, that sometimes we end up overloading a small number of people in our assembly, carrying such a burden that we're calling on the liver to do the work of the liver and the spleen and a couple other organs, and they're teetering, and it's going to be hard. And all of a sudden, the whole body suffers. Well, sadly, sometimes there isn't enough interconnectedness of the body that you can have a suffering organ and no one else knows it. Doesn't Scripture say that if one part of the body suffers, everybody suffers? That if one part of the body rejoices, everyone else rejoices? That's what's supposed to happen. And sometimes it's such that we might be a little bit too disconnected, so that if there is someone hurting in your assembly or someone particularly rejoicing in your assembly, it's not felt throughout the whole of the place. Because there isn't that kind of connectedness that we want. And so, Lord, help us to recognize that there are going to be periods of time, like the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, come apart and rest for a while. Maybe it's time for you to come on the sidelines for the next few weeks or months. Maybe it's time for your rest period to be over. Maybe nap time is done. And it's time to get back into the service of the Lord. Only you can know that. That's personal between you and the Lord. But I would suggest that there are probably people in this room who meet both of those descriptors, some who need to take a rest and some who need to get back into it. Finally, turn with me to Mark chapter 8, just a couple of chapters further. We read a verse much like this earlier, but we thought of the desert as a place of preparation, a place of rest, and finally I want to conclude with a place of nourishment. And again, this underscores this paradox that naturally you don't think of the desert as a place to eat. And we know it's not the same incident because it just happened a couple of chapters ago in Mark 6. But in another chapter, let's read here Mark 8 from verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith, I have compassion on the multitude. By the way, there's one of your homework assignments. Jerry's talked about it, I've talked about it twice now. Notice the times in the scriptures where the Lord Jesus demonstrates compassion or sympathy or even empathy. There are several of them, although not a huge number of them, and it gives you a great insight into the heart of the Lord, the sort of the kinds of things that he is sympathetic to. I'll give you a few hints. He's sympathetic to those who suffer. When that little girl had died, or when Lazarus had died, the grieving family, the physical suffering, he had compassion on those. And think of how he felt about the woman that touched the hem of his garment. Of course, he had spiritual compassion on those who were spiritually suffering. When the verses that Jerry read to us, that he looked over the crowds and was moved with compassion and wept over Jerusalem. Marvelous the kind of compassion that the Lord demonstrates, and the compassion that he has for little ones. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Little kids were kind of unimportant amongst the bigwigs. I'm so thankful that the Lord Jesus takes interest in the little ones too. He cares. He cares like no one else cares. And you do a little Bible study one Saturday afternoon and you try and follow this theme, and I guarantee you it'll bring you to your knees and you'll be grateful for the compassion of the Lord, and it'll help you be more compassionate on others. A tremendous thing to demonstrate true compassion. And by the way, you know when someone isn't truly compassionate. I mean, I'm a hematologist, right? So I spend all my time with blood cancer patients, many of whom don't live a long period of time. And I work with a lot of colleagues, and you can tell when someone's showing false compassion, you know? You can see right through it. When there isn't really that heart connection, that someone genuinely cares. But don't be like that. Be someone who is genuinely compassionate. So Lord Jesus says here, verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For diverse of them, or many of them, have come from far. And the disciples answered, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Honestly, were you just not there a couple of chapters ago? I mean, like, come on guys, didn't you remember that? How the Lord Jesus fed them? That's why I read the verse here again, that the Lord is trying to remind us that despite the fact that it looks like there is a lack of resources, He is the source. Now we think, man, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns every cattle, right? Not just the one on a thousand hills. Like, God's not short of resources. It's a model that He allows us to contribute. And the plate goes by you tomorrow morning. It's not in a sense that the Lord needs your money, because He's without end of His resources. But He's letting you participate in His activity. That's an investment worth making, frankly. I know preachers, we don't like to talk about giving money very much. But it's not coming to me, so give. And so we find this beautiful principle that right when there seems to be nothing to eat, when there seems to be nothing to drink, the Lord Jesus can feed. And there are now dozens of texts that we could read. We could go to John 6, for example. We don't need to turn to it now. We could go to John 6, and that exact phrase is used when it says that they fed. That the Lord fed in the wilderness, or literally gave us manna in the desert, it says. When they had no food of their own, the Lord gave them food. How the Lord Jesus said, you know, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He is the resource. He's the one that brings it. Psalm 1, that beautiful psalm, he's like a tree planted by streams of living water. What does that mean? What is that man? That is the one who is the source of the nutrient. When he spoke of Joseph, when the prophecy of Joseph, he's a fruitful bough planted by a well whose branches run over the wall. A concept is he is the source to be able to bring fruit. That's why Joseph could feed all those hungry Egyptians. Not that Joseph was some great baker or that he was some great chef, but that he was in touch with the one who is the source of food. And where were they? In Egypt, which is the desert. I was amazed that I started to study this. There's all this food coming out of the desert, of all places. And you could understand if the food was coming out of the Garden of Eden. Those of you who will be at Read of You tomorrow, we're going to talk about gardens. So think a little bit about gardens before you go to sleep tonight. And it's no surprise that the Garden of Eden was planted and it was beautiful to look at and good to eat. I always find that interesting that it was good to look at first and beautiful to eat. So women, you can continue to love the look of roses and the smell of roses because it's not just a garden that provides food. But that's not where the Lord is telling us about feeding this multitude. And He decides and chooses to feed the multitude when there is no resource as opposed to feeding them in downtown Jerusalem where they could get a nice Lebanese bread and a falafel on every corner. Here, He feeds them where there's no food. And what's the lesson for you and I? Well, I think there are a lot of lessons. One of them is how is your nourishment coming along? Are you, if you will, feeding on the Lord Jesus? And the Lord Jesus said this. He's trying to get through to the Pharisees. He's trying to speak their language. He was so gentle, wasn't he? He was so compassionate. Even, one of the things that makes me marvel about the Lord Jesus' ability to reason and argue with people is that even people with whom were trying to be angry with him and were trying to be cantankerous, he was still gracious. He said, he says, I am the bread of life. They didn't quite get that. He says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and died. You get the point? Right? He was a bit blunt with them at this point, made it clear. But he says, you eat of the food that I give you, you'll never hunger. Like he said to the woman at the well. You'll give me to drink. Well, the well is deep. Oh, it is deep. But when you tap into that well, he says, I'll give you water that will cause you never to thirst. So if you're feeling a little bit hungry, not just physically speaking, spiritually speaking, are you feeding on the Lord Jesus? On a regular basis, are you, if you will, taking Him in, reading the Scriptures, spending time with Him, coming to meetings like this where you can learn more about Him, enjoying time where He's filling the void of your life. He's filling your soul, if you will. The soul has an appetite, as does the spirit. And they both are filled by the Lord. There's a multi-dimensional concept of us feeding on the Lord, even as the Lord, that night, in picture form, if you will, with His disciples, giving them bread. Eat, this is my body which is broken for you. It's in their remembrance feast. But again, the idea is that I'm partaking of Him. There's something of Him that I am bringing into me. Are you feeding on the Lord? The second, I think, important principle is that the Lord feeds us at those times of desert, at those times when there's no other resource. It's not about saying, okay, now I've got these two options, right? I'm standing here next to the restaurant. I've got the restaurant here, and I've got the fish and the loaves over here. So let me get the appetizer from the restaurant, and then the main dish from here, and then I'll go back for dessert. I know I'm stretching the point a little bit. But the Lord was feeding them in the midst of the desert. There weren't other things. I'm not saying we don't feed in the world per se, but our goal, our intent, our heart set is that He be the source of our satisfaction. Now, food and satisfaction are very inherently connected in the Scriptures. They're also very connected in my stomach. Right? I love food. Right? Sometimes I think I run so that I can eat. But we enjoy food. There's an enjoyment. And so the Lord says, I want your enjoyment to be of Me. Because when you taste of what He gives you, it will taste a lot better than what the Lord, or what the world has to give you. There's a bit of an acquired taste there. And now remember, what was the first thing when things seemed to go wrong? What were the first things that the Israelites bellyached? pun intended, belly ache about not having from Egypt? The food! Trust me. All right? My parents come from Egypt. You know that. I mean, we make great food. Like, I'm all over it. All right? The rice and the garlic and the butter and the rice and the garlic and the butter. Time for supper, yeah, but and it's great food. But the Lord was going to give them something better. And they explicitly said, oh, we miss the garlic and the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers. And they're talking about all that food that gives you bad breath, right? Well, that's what happens when you feed in the world. You demonstrate it to other people. It comes off your breath. And when Christians go and feed in the world, we can smell it. Other believers can sense it. You notice that? Seen a brother or sister or family member who's away from the Lord? You smell it in their conversation, in their attitude, in their interests. Is that happening to you? Come back, would you? Feed. Come to the place of nourishment. I guarantee you, the Lord will satisfy your hunger. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to think a little bit together about the desert place. How thankful we are that it is a place of rest, is a place of nourishment, is a place of preparation. Father, help us to be prepared for the work that we're called to do. Help us to rest when we ought to rest. And Father, help us to long for, to have an appetite for the food that can only come from the Lord Jesus. How He satisfies us and how He fills us. Lord, help that to be so in our lives. Bless us now as we continue and encourage us this evening, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.